Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time. And if you would like to call the program, we have a couple of lines open right now at 1-800-438-5090. That would be if you have a question related to the Bible or to Christianity, or you might have a difference of opinion from the host and want to express that here. Feel free to do that. The number again is 1-800-438-5090. I want to announce for the benefit of our Santa Cruz area listeners that our monthly meeting in Santa Cruz, we have a monthly meeting in Santa Cruz and a monthly meeting in Salinas, California. Our monthly Santa Cruz meeting is going to be this weekend, and that's on Saturday. Sometimes it's Friday, sometimes it's Saturday. No, it's usually Saturday, but sometimes it's not. Used to be Friday. Anyway, it's this Saturday, and that's January 12th at 7 o'clock. That's an open Bible discussion in a home. We have a number of people who come regularly, and usually there's some new people there each time. If you've been there before or have not, feel free to come there. You can find information about it at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. You go to the link that says announcements there at our website, and you'll find out the speaking schedule where I'm going to be, and that would include this weekend, this Saturday in Santa Cruz. Now, if you'd like to be on the program, we still have a line or two open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Now, our first caller today is Jacob calling from Houston, Texas. Jacob, good to hear from you again. God bless you. We need to turn his volume up. I need my production people to turn up that volume. Jacob, I can't hear you yet, but you're there, I think.
Hello?
Oh, there we go. Hello, okay. Jacob.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, Happy New Year.
Happy New Year to you, too.
Okay. Steve, before I get to my question, I was just looking at your speaking schedule.
Yes.
And I noticed that you have a series of lectures from Jan 30th through March 19th with Karen Keene.
Yes.
On making sense of... I was just curious, is this a debate format?
No, it is not. It's not a debate format. It's last year I taught a series at Twin Lakes Church on Wednesday nights. They offer a number of electives. I taught a series on the Kingdom of God, which I think you've heard since then. They asked me to teach again, but this time they've got a new policy. All the classes, all the electives will be team taught by more than one teacher. So rather than me just coming in and teaching for 8 weeks, I'll be teaching with somebody else. Now I was contacted by Karen, about this.
Oh.
And she asked if I would team teach with her. She had read my book and she was planning to do a course on end times. And she asked if I would teach half of the classes. That's what team teaching means. She teaches half the time, I teach half the time.
Okay. Wonderful. And I'm also delighted to see the Calvinism debate with Dr. James White. That finally is taking place now.
Finally got a date. Yeah, you just looked at those announcements today. I just posted those new announcements today. They weren't up there yesterday, so you're up to date.
Wonderful. All right. My question is as follows, Steve. This is something's been on my mind for a while. The sermon on the Mount where Jesus spoke about blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. All right, as recorded in Matthew, but Luke records it as blessed are the poor.
Yeah.
Now, is this? I came across this new phrase, at least it was somewhat new to me, this phrase called a redaction.
Oh,
I was wondering if you could speak to that. Is this do we know, are these two different sermons? Was it possibly Luke emphasizing something else according to how he was led by the Spirit of God? Or just can you share some light on those two versions of those words?
Yeah, I can talk about that a little bit. Now, you say you've just come across the word redaction. That would be in commentaries, I assume. Usually scholars talk about redaction of the text, meaning editing of the text. It means that the text as we now have it has been redacted or edited by somebody, perhaps by the original author, that it was that the words of Jesus were edited by Luke a certain way or by Matthew a certain way. I don't place as much stock in the theories of redaction necessarily as some do. I mean, obviously there's been some sense in which the authors of the Gospels took the sayings of Jesus and paraphrased them.
Sure.
We know that because we have in many cases the same statement in Jesus found in three Gospels and worded just a little bit differently in each one.
Right.
Enough so that we know that the Gospels writers were not committed to giving a verbatim representation of what Jesus said, but a faithful paraphrase or a faithful representation of what he said. Now, as you point out, there's a set of Beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew 5, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and there's a set of Beatitudes in Luke 6, beginning at around verse 20 or so, where the Sermon on the Plain is found. And these Beatitudes have great similarities to each other, but differences too. One of the differences is what you pointed out. In Matthew's version, the first Beatitude is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Whereas in Luke, the first is, "Blessed are you poor."
Right.
In both cases, the promise is that they have the kingdom, although in Matthew it's the kingdom of heaven, because that's how Matthew always renders the kingdom of God, kingdom
right.
of heaven, and in Luke it's kingdom of God. But also the last beatitude in each of them is, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of God or heaven. So the beatitudes begin and end the same, but they're different in a number of features. One is that there's eight of them in Matthew, and there's only four of them in Luke.
Mm-hmm.
But the four Beatitudes in Luke are followed by four woes in Luke chapter 6, which are the mirror opposites of the blessed. So you've got blessed are the poor in spirit, but then you've got, blessed are the poor, but he says woe unto you rich.
Mm-hmm.
And blessed are you who, are hungry, but woe to you who are full. And blessed are you who weep, but, woe unto you who laugh. And blessed are you who are persecuted, but he says, woe to you who, when all men speak well of you. So in Luke's version, we've got only four Beatitudes, but they're followed by four woes that, as I say, are just the flip side of them. Where in Matthew, there's eight Beatitudes and no woes. But then the other thing that you mentioned is that in Matthew, blessed are you poor in spirit, obviously has a slightly different meaning.
Right.
Then blessed are you poor. And likewise in Matthew, it's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, where in Luke it's just blessed are you hungry. So in Luke, it sounds like he's talking to people who are economically disadvantaged. You know, blessed are you poor, blessed are you hungry. It sounds like physically hungry, physically poor. Where in Matthew, those similar sounding Beatitudes are spiritualized. It's the poor in spirit, and it's those who hunger for righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
So you really did, you get a different meaning there in the two. So your question, one is, could these be two different sermons?
Right.
It seems very possible that they could be. If they were, however, we'd have to say that Jesus gave very similar sermons to the same disciples on more than one occasion, which I don't know if that's likely or not. It could be. I mean, certainly a good teacher repeats himself sometimes, but I don't know about giving the whole sermon. In Luke, the Sermon on the Mount, or Sermon on the Plain, as they sometimes call it there, is half a chapter long. It's the latter half of Luke chapter 6, where in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount is three chapters long. It's like six times longer.
Mm-hmm.
But both sermons begin with Beatitudes, and both sermons end with the business about building a house on the sand or building a house on the rock. So they kind of begin and end the same.
Yeah.
And most of the contents of Luke's version are also found in Matthew, although Matthew has a lot of additional material in there. So, I mean, the sermons are very similar in structure and content, but one, Luke's, is much shorter. Now, there is a possibility that Luke is rendering the same sermon that Matthew is rendering, but Luke is abbreviating it. And, he's left out a whole bunch of stuff. And if that's true, he may have abbreviated the Beatitudes, too, so that where Jesus said, "Bless you are the poor in spirit," he just reduces it to poor and so forth. But in doing so, Luke would be changing the apparent meaning of the Beatitude, too, which would be a strange thing for him to do. He's not just shortening the sermon, but seems to be changing the focus to those who are physically poor, materially poor,
right,
as opposed to poor in spirit. Now, it may well be that Luke assumed correctly that in the theology of Jesus, those who are physically poor are more likely to be poor in spirit than rich people are. And that those who are physically hungry are more likely to be hungry for the things of God than rich people are, than full people are. I mean, this would typically be true in most cases, I suppose.
Mm-hmm.
But it still doesn't explain why Luke may have done this. There are many scholars who believe these are two different sermons given on different occasions. And they're given in exactly the words that Matthew gave in the one case and the words that Luke gave in the other. In which case, Jesus gave one set of Beatitudes on one occasion that spoke about the spiritual condition of people. And on another occasion, he gave a set of Beatitudes that seemed to speak favorably of those who were physically poor. But it's important to note, though, in Luke, he doesn't just say, "Blessed are the poor," but he says, "Blessed are you poor. Blessed are you who are hungry." And he's speaking, it says in the context, to his disciples. So he may be saying in Luke, not so much that people who are poor are blessed, but these particular poor people are blessed. These disciples are poor. In spite of the fact that they're poor, they're blessed because they have the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
In spite of the fact that they're hungry, they're blessed because they will be filled. But it still doesn't answer whether Jesus, gave the Beatitudes twice and with slight modifications, or whether there was only one presentation of the Beatitudes by Jesus, and it was modified either by Matthew or by Luke. See, I suggested that maybe Luke shortened them, but there's also the possibility that Luke actually presents them in the very wording Jesus used. "Bless you poor, blessed are you who are hungry."
Mm.
Whereas Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit as an apostle himself, may have understood that what Jesus meant was people who were poor in spirit and hungry for righteousness. And knowing that it was possible for people to misunderstand the words just as they were presented in Luke,
mm-hmm.
which may have been the accurate rendering of Jesus' own words, Matthew may have put in, these modifiers in order to clarify what Jesus really meant. Some people think that Matthew has done this on other occasions, and it's possible that he did. We know that Matthew alone has used the term kingdom of heaven, where the other gospels use the term kingdom of God.
Right.
And he did this perhaps to accommodate his Jewish audience, who don't like to use the word God too frequently, lest they use it too lightly. And so he may have also accommodated his audience by, paraphrasing Jesus in such a way as to bring out his meaning by adding these other things. But all of these are only possibilities. We only have the material as it sits in front of us, and we can only speculate about what may account for these differences. So the various options are, one, Jesus gave two different sermons, one recorded by Matthew and one recorded by Luke. A second option is that he gave the sermon and the Beatitudes were given essentially as we find them in Luke, but Matthew, under inspiration, paraphrased them to bring out their spiritual nature.
Okay.
And a third option is that the Jesus gave the Beatitudes as we find them in Matthew, and Luke abbreviated them
mm-hmm.
for some reason. But I don't know that, people would say, "Well, what's your favorite theory?" When there's really no solid thing to favor one over the other, I don't really know for sure. I think it doubtful that Jesus gave the sermon twice to the same disciples.
Mm-hmm.
And I also think it doubtful that Luke would have abbreviated those Beatitudes in such a way as to seemingly change their meaning. So I think perhaps the theory that Matthew clarified by adding those tags, poor in spirit, hungry for righteousness, that Matthew may have clarified it by adding those tags is a possible
Okay.
Thing I could live with, I think.
Okay. Got it. Thank you. And lastly, Steve, hopefully the lectures with Karen Keene and the debate with James White will be recorded.
I think so. Now, the lectures I give, the lectures I give on eschatology in that series will probably be recorded, but I don't know if they'll be any different or any better than what we already have on our website on that general subject.
Okay.
They'll certainly be shorter than what we have on the website. As far as the debate with James White, yeah, we definitely plan to not only record it, but video record it and have DVDs available of it.
And how long, do you know how long that debate will be?
The church has granted us, I think, a total of a block of 5 hours.
Oh, now,
we haven't decided how much of that we're going to use for the debate. I've suggested to James White, although I haven't heard back from him about it, I've suggested that we have two complete debate cycles, where we each present one presentation and give rebuttals, then we take a break, and then there's another cycle where we give each a presentation and rebuttals to those, so that it'd be almost like two debates in one night. Since there's 5 hours, it'd be kind of fun to do that.
Got it. As always, thank you, Steve.
All right, Jacob, always good to hear from you, brother.
All right, brother, take care. I'll speak to you soon.
All right, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, weekdays. And if you're listening at that time, you are listening to a broadcast that is in progress, and you can be a participant in it. And not just not an insignificant participant, you can actually direct where the program goes, at least for a little while. If you call up with a question on any topic, related to the Bible or Christianity, that's the topic we'll talk about for a little while here. And so, with our thousands of listeners out there, you have the power to sway and influence the direction the conversation goes. That should make you feel very powerful. But you need to utilize this technological device that empowers you to do this, and that's called a telephone. You give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are open right now, 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, I'd like to hear from you. We did have some questions that have been written in, of course, as usual. And this question is about 1 Chronicles 13:7. In this passage, 1 Chronicles 13:7, David was having the ark transported to Jerusalem. It was on a cart pulled by oxen, and the oxen stumbled, the cart was jostled, and the Ark of the Covenant almost fell off. A man whose name was Uzzah actually reached out to stabilize the Ark so it would not fall into the ditch, and God was angry at Uzzah and struck him dead for touching the Ark. Now, the question comes, this is from 1 Chronicles 13:7, says, why did God slay Uzzah when all he wanted to do was to steady the ark and to keep it from falling? And that's a question, I suppose, that arises in many people's minds when they read that passage. And I don't know the answer exactly, but I do have a possible answer. We are not told exactly what Uzzah's responsibilities were, but he was one of the priests. And he may very well have been the man who had been put in charge of transporting the ark, which would perhaps account for why he was so ready at hand to attend to the ark when it was started to jostle and perhaps fall off the cart. It's very possible that he was the guy whom David assigned to transport the ark. We don't know otherwise, and it may very well be so. It would indicate why he felt responsible to keep the ark from falling and things like that. If that is true, then the man could be held accountable for the fact that the ark was not being transported in the manner that God ordained that it should. And under the law, it said that the ark was to be transported on the shoulders of the priests. That is, there were rings on the sides of the ark, and poles were stuck through there, and the poles were resting on the shoulders of priests as they carried the ark. And this is how God commanded that the ark be carried. And on this occasion, for some reason, somebody, and it may have been Uzzah, had decided to move the ark a different way, on a cart. Now, why should they move it on a cart? We have no idea. It was quite possible for priests to carry it. They'd carried it in Israel's history before. moving it on an ox cart actually was something the Philistines had done back in the earlier book of 1 Samuel. When the ark had been captured by the Philistines and they finally returned it to Israel, they did so in an ox cart. Now, why Uzzah or anyone would decide to put the ark on an ox cart and move it that way, as the Philistines had done, rather than have it on the shoulders of the priests as the law of Moses commanded, I don't know. But if that was the case, if Uzzah had been the man who had made that decision, if he was the responsible party, then he might well be being judged for having endangered the ark in that way and for having not followed the instructions that Moses had given, that God had given through Moses. If so, this would perhaps give more color to the incident in such a way as to explain why God might be angry at this man. It did seem like he was only trying to stabilize the ark. But if he was the one who was responsible for it being moved in that manner, which I suspect is the case, but I cannot prove, then that would mean that he was the one he wasn't only stabilizing it, he's the one for having put it in jeopardy. He's the one who had disobeyed orders and decided to move the ark in a non-authorized way. And, you know, from time to time in the Old Testament, God would strike people dead for disobeying his orders about things. You know, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of the priest, sons of Aaron, were struck dead, were consumed by fire from the presence of the Lord, simply because they offered the wrong incense, different than what God told them to offer, because God was trying to communicate to people that you can't just worship God your own way, on your own terms. God says how he will be worshipped, if he'll be worshipped at all, and you have to follow his terms. And sometimes God dramatically showed people that if you deviate from his terms of worship and of handling his stuff, it's displeasing to him, and there is a price to be paid, and Uzzah apparently paid that price. I may be wrong in my suggestion that he was the one in charge, but I think I'm probably right about that. And if I'm not right, well, I can't prove that I'm right, and no one can prove that I'm wrong, but it would make perfectly good sense of the story to me. Anyway, I appreciate the question. Let's talk next to Jim calling from Portland, Oregon. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. I'm just listening to the program. The question I have is about if there's anything that you can point to in the biblical record about how to explain about fossils and dinosaurs. I know that the Bible is a record of, you know, of God's dealings with man and with the Lord Jesus, but I'm just... Is there anything there that can point to where we have these fossils that appear to be much older than the record of creation, if it in fact did occur over a six-day period, which I know doesn't have to be? If you have anything there that, as I've been studying this, that would help from that.
Yeah, I can say something about that. I'm coming from a position that some Christians do not come from. I do believe in a young earth, and I believe in a six-day creation.
Okay.
Now, I want to make it very clear, though, that I don't consider that one of the non-negotiables in the Bible. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, it is possible that my theory or my understanding of Genesis 1 is incorrect, but I don't think it is. So I have always been, at this point, a young earth creationist. There are creationists who believe in an old earth, and they believe that, you know, it took longer and so forth, and that some of those rocks are billions of years old and so forth. I don't particularly accept that. Now, it's not out of stubbornness. It's just that I haven't seen the evidence to convince me. Now, the presence of dinosaurs in the fossils is not, to my mind, surprising. I believe that much of the fossil record, if not most of it, was laid down at the time of the flood. That's a fairly standard young earth creationist thing to say. And I'm not an expert about geology, but in fact, I'm not very expert about much of anything. But as I see it, the geological record could very well have been, and the evidence points, in my opinion, to the idea that the geological record was created suddenly over a short period of time by a catastrophe, not over a slow accretion of sedimentary rock over billions of years. And that crisis, that cataclysm, I believe, was the flood of Noah. And that being so, it would explain why so many creatures became extinct all of a sudden and were captured in a process that requires water to cover them up and to create fossils. Now, in my opinion, I believe dinosaurs lived alongside human beings before the flood, and maybe for a short time afterwards as well. Of course, after the flood, there would be only a few of them, because only a few would have survived on the ark, just like everything else. And it's possible that they became sufficient nuisance that man hunted them down and killed them off shortly after the flood. I'm not saying that this is true, but it's a scenario that would work for me. But that dinosaurs lived alongside man seems to be a very realistic scenario. I mean,
Let me just one thing. Do you think that there were dinosaurs on the ark?
Well, I don't know. If they had become extinct before the flood, then no, they were not on the ark. But I don't have any reason to believe that they had become extinct before then. So there would be, dinosaurs are simply animals. I mean, they're big animals, but they're only animals. And we do allow that God had two of every sort of animal, of every unclean animal, which dinosaurs would have been, on the ark. So, but not probably adult specimens. Why, I mean, if I were Noah, I wouldn't bring adult brontosaurus or brachiosaurus or tyrannosaurus rex on the ark. No need to. I mean, a hatchling of these animals would be relatively, you know, as small as any modern animal. I mean, as some of the larger modern animals. So, I mean, I don't really know of any reason to discount the possibility that some dinosaurs were on the ark. But I do have reason to believe that dinosaurs have existed alongside men. And there are a lot of evidences. They've certainly been discussed back and forth by critics of creation as well as by creationists. But there have been dinosaur footprints found in the Polixy Riverbed in Glen Rose, Texas, that alongside human footprints in the same strata. There was a carcass, apparently, of a plesiosaurus that was brought up in 1977 in a Japanese fishing net. they photographed it. It was found in Newsweek magazine, Time magazine. It's been reprinted in many books. Apparently, a recently dead plesiosaur. It had not decomposed yet. Yet it was thought that these things had died off 70 million years ago. But it was obviously hadn't been dead that long. Hadn't even been eaten by fishes yet. There are references in the Bible to huge animals that were terrifying to ancient people, like in Job's day. In the book of Job, there is definitely a mention of a couple very large animals that cannot be identified.
You're referring to Leviathan.
Leviathan and behemoth, and they really can't be reasonably identified with any known species of large animal today. Those who are looking to identify them with some modern species sometimes try to make them out to be the hippopotamus or the elephant or the crocodile. Leviathan, crocodile, hippopotamus or elephant would be a behemoth. But the descriptions don't fit. I mean, the descriptions in Job do not fit crocodiles or elephants or hippopotamus. But they do fit, apparently. I mean, from what we've seen of the skeletons of dinosaurs, that these descriptions in Job would apparently fit some types of giant reptiles that Job and his contemporaries were apparently familiar with. They are described to Job as if they are familiar to him in Job chapters 39 and chapter 40 and 41. So I think there were animals alongside man at one time in ancient times. There's many, many legends in almost all parts of the world of people encountering dragons and so forth, which could simply be what we would call dinosaurs today. I don't have any problem with the dinosaurs in the fossil record, even with a young Earth idea. As far as the age of the strata in the geological column, I believe, from what I've read, that there are certainly more than one possibility as far as the dating of those rocks. And one of them is consistent with the young Earth concept, and one would be, of course, older. So, to my mind, science alone doesn't have all the answers to this, and I don't think the Bible gives us all the answers to it. The Bible doesn't tell us how dinosaurs became extinct, but it seems to mention their existence, and you know, it talks about the great sea monsters that were created on the fifth day in Genesis chapter 1. So, in my opinion, the Bible acknowledges the existence of huge, terrifying creatures that were apparently reptilian. And if we met up with them today, according to the descriptions, we would call them dinosaurs, and they no doubt, in my opinion, were. But you know, I don't have much of a, I don't have a stake in the matter. But the point is, I do see a way to harmonize the presence of dinosaurs in the fossil record with the biblical history.
Okay, I've always read that passage in Job when it talks about Leviathan, because it talks about several characteristics that would indicate it is a whale.
A whale?
Because his breath is as hot as steam, that kind of stuff. And, you know, if you try to throw your barb into him or your javelin, you know, his heart is as hard as another millstone, just those different things. I've always taken that is a basically a whale.
Well, but it mentions him having scales, which whales do not have. Fish have scales, but whales don't. And, of course, reptiles have scales.
Someone could mistake, maybe, though, like on a larger whale, the underside of the jaw area as having scales, even though it's just ridged. I mean, again, you don't know, and I don't know for sure.
Yeah.
I understand what you're saying. I don't have any trouble with my faith in terms of, I believe in you believe in the young creation. I personally subscribe to an old creation, in terms of that I don't have any problem that God created dinosaurs long before he created Adam in the garden. And the 6 days are not literal, but again, I know some people that doesn't jive with their theology. I don't have a problem with it. And again, the Bible's not a book about dinosaurs. It's a book about Jesus, but it's interesting sometimes to me. I can't by any means of scientific look at it find where the two coincide in age. Just because of, you know, we can say what we want about carbon dating, but you know, it's.
Well, carbon dating would never be used to date dinosaur bones because experts, you know, paleontologists would suggest, they would assume the dinosaur bones are millions of years old, tens of millions, and you can't use carbon dating for things that old.
You can't totally reliably, but you can certainly get a feel whether they're, say, 6,000 years old, which would be a young Earth theory, versus a, you know, something that's, you know, say, 50,000, 100,000 years old. I think you can reliably look and say, just the fossilization process and doing some carbon dating, you could get a picture of where it, you know, wouldn't necessarily be anything within a 6,000 or even 10,000 year range.
Yeah, I won't argue with you about that. I just, from what I've read about carbon dating, is that those people who even advocate it as a reliable thing don't make claims for it being reliable more than a few thousand years. As far as the fossilization process of the bones, if we're talking about the lithification of the bones, where the minerals replace the organic matter of the bones over a period of time, that actually has been proven to be able to take place in relatively short period of time, both of in animals and in plants that have been fossilized. So, I mean, we really don't know how long it takes. We have to remember that we are continually under a barrage from a worldview that assumes that there is no God. Now, you don't assume that. You're a believer in creation, but our society, the worldview of our culture assumes there is no God, or at least that there was no God involved in creating things.
Right.
And if that is so, then it must have taken billions of years, they assume, only because it had to happen through processes that are not observable today. And even to imagine them happening would require billions of years to happen. And so the assumption of a very old Earth and a very long process of evolution is simply what secular people have to fall back on. They don't have any other option. And because of that, they assume it in all of their writings. Now, you know, anyone who gets a secular education in high school or college or even in grammar school is going to be told that the Earth is billions of years old and the dinosaurs lived long before men evolved and so forth. I was reading that stuff when I was in grammar school. But when I got older, I actually began to ask, well, what is the actual evidence of this? Is this an assumption, or is there really proof of this? And from what I've read, there's actually evidence that would point both directions. I mean, there is some evidence that can be interpreted in an old Earth, old universe model, certainly. And there's evidence that can be interpreted from the other side quite readily. So, you know, it's not, to me, it's not a hill to die on, but I don't see any compelling evidence that the dinosaurs died off, you know, before human beings were here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't think we can conclusively answer. Like I said, I'm not staking my stake on that it has to be on either. It appears sometimes to me as though there is a course of Christians who know the Lord that they, you know, have a struggle in the area of seeing that it could possibly be the Earth is much older than 6,000 years, and the dinosaurs existed long before, you know, God created Adam and Eve in the garden. I don't struggle with that at all. I think sometimes
if that turned out to be true, I wouldn't struggle with it either. I mean, if there was proof of that, I could live with that. I don't feel like I have to be a young Earth creationist in order to be a Christian.
I think people tend to want to take the Bible and say, well, where's the dinosaurs? I mean, they would have been talking about Noah shrieking and running inside the ark because Tyrannosaurus Rex is, you know, going by or something, and we don't see any of that in 120 years it took him to build the ark.
But is it more ridiculous to picture him running from a Tyrannosaurus Rex than from a tiger or a grizzly bear?
Well, to me, it makes more sense he would be running from a tiger or grizzly bear, but again, God can calm them. It's just that I don't believe they existed at the same time.
Uh-huh.
But I think where oftentimes if I have a discussion with someone who wants to know, well, you know, what about these things that appear to be discrepancies? I said, they're not discrepancies. The Bible wasn't written about dinosaurs.
No, it wasn't. But it was written to tell us something about the history of how things came into existence. Now, whether it employed poetic language rather than strictly literal prose has been very much debated. And to the degree that someone wants to argue that Genesis 1 is poetic, they can thereby suggest that the days don't represent 24-hour days and that even the order of events is not necessarily literal. And they can stretch it out as long as they want to. To my mind, there's not extremely convincing evidence that Genesis 1 is written as a poem. To my mind, it seems to be, quite consistent to take it as history. I mean, I don't intend to trust my instincts about this entirely, because I didn't live in the days of Moses when he wrote this, and I don't know what conventions of writing were more common than now, but, I have no problem accepting the young Earth interpretation of that, even in view of everything I've read of science. Now, obviously, I don't claim to have read as much science as some people do, but I have read a fair bit. I mean, as much as the average layman who doesn't have a special calling in the area. I mean, I've read a lot of evolutionary literature. I've given lectures on evolution and creation over the years at universities. I've lectured twice at the University of Hawaii. In Honolulu on the subject. I gave a lecture at the Worcester State Massachusetts College at a biology class there on evolution. I mean, I've done some research. I don't claim to be an expert. I just claim to have done probably more research than, say, the average person listening. But there'd certainly be people listening who are far more expert than I am, and you might be one of them.
No, I don't consider myself an expert either. It's something I sometimes talk to the Lord about and say, you know, you don't have to tell me about dinosaurs, but it'd be curiosity.
Right.
I think one other thing maybe in your thought about the Book of Job and Leviathan, if it were a dinosaur or a sea monster or anything that would be interpreted as such, it would be, I wouldn't quite get it, because it talks about, well, Job saying, if you attack him, you won't do it again, because, you know,
he'll kill you.
He'll kill you, right. And so it would seem to me that if that were the case, I don't think men would be going out trying to attack one of these things or trying to subdue it.
Well, they might if it was eating all their cattle. They might gang up on it. You know, there might be a whole tribe of them trying to get it.
Yeah, see, I think it's something that's in the water, I mean, from the description, but perhaps not. I mean, it describes two things there. It describes Leviathan, and then it describes something else.
Well, there's Behemoth is first, you're right, and then Leviathan.
I think as most people that I've talked to, and I agree, Behemoth is hippopotamus, but, you know, it could be something else. I agree.
I don't know why anyone would describe a hippopotamus and say it moves its tail like a cedar tree.
That's a good point.
Yeah, I mean, a hippopotamus, no one would even poetically, no one would describe a hippopotamus tail like a cedar tree. And as far as Leviathan is concerned, I don't think a whale works, frankly, because it mentions that he's got these fearsome teeth all around that terrify people. And some whales do have teeth, but they're not very terrifying unless it's a killer whale, but then the killer whales don't kill people. But, it talks about not being able to pierce its heart with a spear in verse 24. Whoever tried to pierce the heart of a whale? I mean, when people throw harpoons at whales, they actually do penetrate, but they don't penetrate their belly. You know, it's their back. And it talks about its nostrils, you know. Something comes out of its nostrils, and whales don't have nostrils. They have blowholes. So, I mean, I don't really think it's I don't think it's a description of a whale. I think you're right. Leviathan is pictured as being in the water, but I don't picture it as being necessarily a creature that lives only in the water. I mean, the most popular theory of Leviathan is that it's a crocodile, and whether it is a crocodile or not, you know, a crocodile would be in the water much of the time, but it would also be on the land some of the time, and there are certainly what we call amphibious dinosaurs. I mean, they're not amphibians, they're reptiles, but they'd be on water sometime and on land sometime. I don't profess to know what kind of creature it is. All I can say is I don't think there's any creature that we know of today that fits this description other than such as we might have found in some of the fossils.
Mm-hmm. Good thought. I'll put that into my thinking and research.
Okay, Jim, I appreciate your call very much.
Hey, thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless you, man. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, we're going to talk next to Chris, calling from Boise, Idaho. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I appreciate you taking my call, Steve. I just had a question on if you had any information on Watchman Lee and Witness Lee and the Plymouth Brethren. Do you know any of those groups?
That'd be Watchman Nee and Witness Lee.
Yeah.
Yeah, Watchman Nee was the teacher, and Witness Lee was his disciple. And Watchman Nee was a Chinese Christian man who died in, I think he died in prison in the 70s after being, he was either 20 or 30 years. I think he was 20 years imprisoned by the communist Chinese. And he was tortured. And if all the stories are true that came out about him, he was dismembered and mutilated for his faith while still living. Before he was arrested by the communists, he was part of a group called the Little Flock Movement in China, and they were influenced by a number of streams. There was the Plymouth Brethren influence there. There was some Roman Catholic influence also, because he believed, I think, in purgatory. And there were some other influences in his life. He was dispensational, I believe, in his theology. But he was a godly man with a lot of spiritual insight, as far as I can tell. I've read a lot of his books over the years, not recently, but back in the 70s when he was still alive, I read some of his books. I would say he's a man that I would disagree with on a number of things, but who I have to respect for his sincere godliness and his spiritual leadership of a godly movement. Now, Witness Lee, on the other hand, was one of Watchman Nee's disciples. And Witness Lee came to this country and started an organization in Anaheim, California, called the Local Church. And Witness Lee is now dead, but his movement was rather cult-like. And Witness Lee taught that there was, in the last days, a recovery of true Christianity that could be actually quantified and pointed out as beginning with himself. He was number one in the recovery. And In the early days of in the 70s, when Witness Lee's group was growing, I actually had occasion to meet people who told me they were number 324 in the recovery or something like that. You know, that, in other words, they're actually counting how many people are being recovered to the true church, beginning with Witness Lee. It was very cult-like in that respect. They considered all the denominations to be Babylon, and they were not Trinitarian. They were modalistic, and so they had a number of things about them that marginalized them from mainstream Christianity. When they would come to, yeah, when they would set up a church in a town, they didn't give themselves a name other than the church. We had a church like that in Santa Cruz. It was, they called themselves the Church in Santa Cruz. Now that church still exists, but they're no longer associated with Witness Lee, and they're a good group of Christian people. But Witness Lee's movement was very cult-like. Now there are still people out there, still on college campuses especially, that are part of the Witness Lee movement. And I haven't followed it in recent years much. He was alive in the 70s when I was encountering them. I actually went to one of his meetings in Anaheim because some friends wanted me to go, and I was not positively impressed with the man. But the thing is, it was a cult-like group. I'm not going to say people who were part of it didn't go to heaven when they died, but I'm just saying they had a cult-like sociology, pretty much looking to Witness Lee as the one living apostle. And, you know, there's nothing about that kind of thing that I like or that I'm attracted to.
So you would say it'd be something to be discerning of?
Well, are you encountering people who are followers of Witness Lee still?
Well, my wife and I, we were in search of more of a biblical church, and we're kind of looking for, you know, kind of a Plymouth Brethren type of doctrine. I don't know. It's something that's more biblical. And we went to this group, and all of their material had to do with Witness Lee
Yeah, I would not join that group. I mean, I would not say there's anything wrong with joining a Plymouth Brethren movement group, although there might be some things I disagree with them on. I still admire the Plymouth Brethren for many things. But if you find a group that's saying a lot about Witness Lee, they're not mainstream Plymouth Brethren at all. They're a continuation of this different kind of movement that's more cult-like.
Have you looked at the Bible they use? They use the Recovery Bible. Is that something to?
I have not looked at it, but I've heard I've heard people mention it before. I've never actually had one in my hands to look at it, so I don't know how it differs from other Bibles. But I'm not sure why people would need a special Bible. Any movement that needs a special Bible is dangerous because the real Bible is all you really need for the truth. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses made their own Bible and changed things because the real Bible didn't support their beliefs. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, obviously are very cultic, and they have beliefs that cannot be defended biblically. Now, I don't know if the Recovery Bible is a different translation, or if it's just has somebody's, like Witness Lee's notes in it or something like that, explaining things. In either case, I wouldn't favor it. I mean, I would go for a mainstream translation, and I always prefer a Bible that doesn't have notes, just cross references. I'd rather make my own notes.
Now, you mentioned that the group was modalistic. The church that we went to this Sunday, they were talking Trinitarian.
They were.
The service.
Okay, well, Witness Lee was not Trinitarian. Now, when you say that, did they use the word Trinity, or were they just talking? Okay, well, it's possible this group is independent and has certain things they like about Witness Lee, or it's possible that after Witness Lee died, that the movement changed from being modalistic to being more Trinitarian. But I know it was one of the main features that the movement had under Witness Lee, that they did not believe in the Trinity.
Okay.
Well, I just have to admit, I have not followed that movement since the death of Witness Lee, and I'm even surprised to find there's still people in it. But I know that if they're still touting Witness Lee as an authority, they're backing the wrong horse, I believe, you know? And you see, I don't really think that Christians should be touting any particular man as an authority. They shouldn't be saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Witness Lee. It seems to me that whenever there's some man, any man, whose teachings are predominant in the movement, he eclipses Jesus. I mean, maybe he talks about Jesus a lot, but I mean, he's really the man, is really the authority that everyone admires and distinguishes himself by, rather than Jesus. And I think that the real Plymouth Brethren, the original Plymouth Brethren, were not followers of some kind of a dynamic teacher. I realize that Darby had a quite a following in the early Plymouth Brethren, but
yeah.
the Brethren movement wasn't organized around Darby. I mean, Darby wasn't even its founder. But anyway, if they're using a totally different, you know, if they're using a recovery Bible and talking about Witness Lee, all I can say, in my opinion, it's unhealthy. It's like saying if you went to a church and, you know, they talk like they're very orthodox and so forth, but they're always talking about Charles Taze Russell and what he said, or Ellen G. White or Mary Baker Eddy or the founder of some other movement where not to criticize those who follow Ellen G. White, but I don't like any movement that, you know, that admires one person as the primary authority. That's to my mind, that's dangerous and cult-like.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your advice and taking my call. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Chris, thanks for your call. God bless
okay.
you. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye.
Okay, our last caller today is going to be Barbara from Eugene, Oregon. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question. I was reading in Leviticus last night, and it seemed like there were, you know, it's basically rules for living that were given to the Jews, but weren't there many more added after that?
Well, yeah, by God and by the rabbis. Leviticus is primarily a handbook for the priests to know how to offer their sacrifices and how to maintain their proper cleanliness and so forth, mm-hmm. ceremonially. There were other laws given later on in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, but you may be thinking of laws that were added by the Jews themselves.
Right, where they yeah. said like a needle in their lapel was considered working or something like that.
Right, yeah. The rabbis, yeah, after the Babylonian exile especially, which would be about 5 centuries before Christ, the rabbis began adding a great deal to the laws of Moses. And they even claimed that what they were teaching represented an oral Torah, that they said that Moses gave two Torahs. There was the written Torah, which we have in the 5 books of Moses at the beginning of our Old Testament. And they said there's also an oral Torah that Moses had not written down, but he had passed it on to Joshua, and Joshua had passed it on to the generations afterwards, and it had been passed down to the rabbis of the synagogue. So they had all these traditions that they came up with. And Jesus referred to them as man-made traditions. Jesus had no respect for the traditions of the elders, because he said they often were in conflict with the Word of God. But, by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees, for example, were champions of the traditions of the elders. But these traditions were basically the opinions of the rabbis about Scripture.
Oh, I see.
And these traditions later, after the time of Christ, a couple centuries later, they were written down in what we call the Talmud.
Oh, so these were written down. Okay.
Eventually, yeah. The Talmud is the written traditions that were oral traditions in the time of Jesus.
Okay. That answers it. Thank you so much. Appreciate it immensely.
Thank you, Barbara. Uh-huh. Good to hear from you. God bless.
Thank you. God bless you.
Bye-bye now. All right, I want to remind our listeners that we, you might not have known, we have one more Tuesday night meeting before we're done with Ephesians. We canceled the Tuesday, Christmas Day and New Year's Day. But we, if you go to, if you call, what is the number we call? Boy, I don't have it in front of me. Okay, it's area code 831-851-0444. You can get directions to our meeting on Tuesday night, tomorrow night, and that is our last study in Ephesians. We're talking about the armor of God. If you want to come to that, that's at a home. For directions, call area code 831-851-0444, and you can get directions to that gathering tomorrow night. It'll be our last class on Tuesday, because I'm going to start these Wednesday night classes at the end of the month. We'll come back to Tuesday nights after that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to write to us, our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that information and many resources free to you at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.
Hello and greetings from your brothers and